Yes. Good. All right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, the joy we have, even as we see the sunshine, Lord, how it lifts our hearts and minds. And Lord, as we look up to you today, it's you who lifts us up, who holds us close, who is with us, who is desirous to teach us and reveal yourself. We hungrily come to you today to be taught by you, to learn of you, to rejoice in brothers and sisters in your family. So we ask you to bless this time, fill us house with your presence, and teach us the things that you would have us know today, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, seeking the Sabbath rest, or so glad I'm dead, ceasing my own ground and death of Christ. Okay, what we did last week, what we set the stage kind of with, we touched on the four or five epistles, and you might want to remember the identity we're attaching to each one of those. For instance, 1 John is a significant epistle in the having to do with the author wanting to get the brothers and sisters to come to a full realization of who and what they are, and what he unfolds, or in a sense kind of exposes or points out to them, are things that they're aware of that they might not have put in the column that I have the life of God dwelling in me. In other words, I have eternal life. And we identified some of those things. Lack of hatred, we have love. Not walking in darkness, walking in the light. Not in sin, but in righteousness, and so on. So those things. And then we identified Epistle of Hebrews as major and significant. And that has to do with the person and the work of our so great high priest. Starting the first chapter with God giving his son to us to such a degree that the son has taken humanity upon himself, sits down at the right hand of the Father, has purification of our sins accomplished, and then by his work it's unfolded to us. The author builds faith blocks to get the brothers and sisters to fully not only be aware of, but believe with all their hearts who he is, what he's done, and what it means to them. Everything from tasting death to being transitioned from milk to meat, and then the consummate of going from the old covenant to the new covenant, which we're going to come back into by means of the blood of this great high priest. What we're going to talk about a little bit later today and take up most of the time is chapter 7 through 10 in Hebrews. We're going to finish up a little bit though with Ephesians today, and we identified Ephesians with as in a sister to Colossians and to Galatians, having to do with a high holy epistle, but wanting your brothers and sisters not only to realize and know who and what they are, but by means of revelation and understanding, a spirit of wisdom and revelation and understanding, be given to them by God so that they know what Christ has wrought, and they, within that, being given to the Father as a completed, finished work. Okay, I'm narrowing that way, way down. In those epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, and Galatians, we have the famous, usually misinterpreted, put-off, put-on passages that we would see are founded in the person of Christ, who and what we are, and a full acceptance of that necessitates a putting off the erroneous and putting on what is righteous, right and righteous. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. Okay, and then did we throw in something else? There's always Romans, which is always good. Romans is always good. But Romans, and then I don't think we're really putting a handle on anything else. Ephesians, we're looking at me in Christ. Colossians is the knowledge of, the experiential knowledge of knowing. And Galatians was the experience of knowing, and so on. So if you look at those books, other things you could highlight, but some of the things that jump out pertaining to what we're talking about. Okay. So just by a quick way of review, now we're going to jump into Ephesians. Finish that paragraph. Okay. Which is about halfway through the first chapter of Ephesians. And then we're going to jump to Hebrews. Is everybody comfortable with what we are going to do today?
So far.
Haven't said any bad stuff yet. I'll pull my Bible up here. Any flowers sticking their noses up through the ground? It's too early yet. All right, well, we can might as well start at the first verse. Everybody got it? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And that's really the passage we kind of kicked off with last week, which he lavished upon us. Now, as we go through this, you might have noted quite a few little in hymns going on there. Mm-hmm. But if we looked at verse 4 and 5, where we've been chosen, we've been destined, and so on, to what ends, we can see the end as he clearly shows us the holy and blameless and... I want to say we actually are to the glory of God by means of his purpose, but it doesn't actually say that. Anyways, all of this according to the riches of his grace. So as we go through the rest of it, let's look at the in him and ask, why is Paul, what does he want the readers to know about this? This isn't any part of an introduction. He says these things to give handles for the listeners and places of understanding for them that they can identify with as he would unfold the truths later in the epistle. I mean, he has a purpose for how he says stuff. Mm-hmm. And things that are repeated are things like purpose of God's will, his grace, the in him and the in Christ, and all kinds of different aspects. Once again, we're going to go from this up to Hebrews and actually see how Paul got here. And that'll be accomplished in Hebrews. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we've seen quite a few different in hymns, and they're expressed in different aspects, all in relationship, though, to or grounded in either the Father or in Christ. It incorporates, though, a pretty broad spectrum because it brings in the entire created order. Everything is according to his purposes. All have been accomplished in him, and then we primarily are to be found with the in hymns. Okay, and that's pretty, I don't want to say much more. We can talk about more, but I'm not really going to point out much more. We'd spend a couple more years just in this paragraph. So, all right? So the in hymns. So we want to go to Hebrews in chapter 7 through 10 on the high priesthood of Christ, and we want to broaden out the foundation for Paul of the in him-ness. Jaffe?
It was just the, you know, we can read this and the words and just, you know, zip through.
Yeah.
But, I mean, what we have to understand is that the in him is a literal, you know, it's an actual, factual thing for us. I mean, because we can say the words, but until we actually grasp that, that's not only is that where our life is, as it says in Acts, but, you know, that we're not in him just when we pray or...
It's not just the he who lives in me.
No.
It's
we
who live in him.
Yes.
Yeah.
And then he who lives in me.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it, yeah, it's a...
Right. And he repeats it so frequently here that it seems like maybe Paul wants us to really take note of that.
It might be important.
Yeah. And what we want to do now with Hebrews is we want to see, is there any information there in chapter 7 through 10 pertaining to the high priest and his work and who he is that can give us even a deeper window into the confidence Paul has in repeating that in him.
Yeah, because you know, we talk about you know, Christ my life, you know, which is true, but it's even bigger than that, in that, you know, people can say, oh, well, golf is my life, or medicine is my life. But, you know, from our perspective, no, Christ is my life, because I live in him. That's where I function. That's where my perspective, my everything comes from. You know, it's and that's absolutely key as we go on and as we seek to understand and to enter into his rest. I mean, that's an, an absolutely foundational piece.
Yeah, we need to grasp it almost in its entirety.
Yes.
And then, of course, he follows this with praying for that insight and wisdom and knowledge in Ephesians.
Yeah.
And, you know. Anything, anybody else? Okay, now we'll jump up to Hebrews chapter 7. It's four chapters, and that'll take us, we might not finish it today, but what we're looking for here, I mean, a lot of times this is looked at to see, well, what are the, what's the differences or the similarities between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of the New Covenant, or Christ is our high priest in that priesthood. What are the relationships? And you hear a lot of preaching and teaching of well, there was the Levitical priesthood, but some of the promises given to Levi, that it's this, that I have a covenant of peace with you. It'll be an everlasting covenant, life and peace, and so on, all the different ones. And Levi was a participant. God chose Levi because he feared God with such a degree of reverence, and he was an obedient, and so on. So different presentations of the priesthood in comparison to Christ and so on would be looking at the qualifications to be a participant in the priesthood. And use Levi's character in that context. Hebrews doesn't do that. And if it's looked at like that, we won't see it rightly. Levitical priesthood in Hebrews is brought to an end by Jesus Christ, most literally brought to an end. The qualifications, all of us as a body of believers, all of us as individuals are priests in the family of God. We are a royal priesthood. Nothing's new here. But our qualifications to come into that aren't anything like the qualifications for the Levitical priesthood. We don't need to fear God. We don't need to, not that fearing God is inordinate or bent or sinful. We don't need a certain kind of character or constitution in the sense of I need to fear God, I need to obey his commands, I do this and this and that. The priesthood of Christ, the royal priesthood we belong to, isn't like that. It has nothing to do with the law of God and bringing God's people to an obedient place and keep them in the sacrificial system in a place where they can be in the forgiven sinful cycle and stay alive until God does something else. The something else has occurred. Mm-hmm. So the priesthood of Christ is based on something that Levi's isn't. And it isn't, and the qualifications of the priesthood are other than what they were for Levi, and we want to look at those things. First, what is the priesthood of Christ based on? We'll start to see these things brought out. We all good? Just that's just introduction. So, for this Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, or how else you want to say it, kids is the best one because Scorby does that. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. By the way, something else we want to accomplish here that was the big hairball, or not, it was a positive thing last week, was our delving into and our starting to grapple with the blood of Christ, our blood, his blood, shed, and all that stuff. That should be sorted out to a real confident end as we look at this today mm-hmm. in that discussion. So if anybody is left with, well, anyway, in reference to the blood of Christ. Where are we at? He is without father or mother or genealogy and has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great he is. Here we have the first indication of one of the criteria for the new priesthood. He continues a priest forever. So something's going on with that. See how great he is. Abraham the patriarch gave him a tithe of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brethren, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who is not their genealogy, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And now we also have an indication of the relative importance or significance of the priesthood. It's rather subtle, but it's in the information that the author is giving to the readers, who were well versed in the value of the sacrificial system and the priesthood mm-hmm. for coming from the Old Testament and from Levi and so on. And this Jesus is now brought into the sphere. This whole epistle is about Jesus Christ as our high priest, one of whom as he unfolds it, we see that though all those readers and those Jewish believers that have now become Christian people, or their whole life was based on the Levitical priesthood, that's all been lifted up, taken out, and done away with. And that includes the law that's applicable to that. That isn't hard for us to comprehend because we weren't schooled in that, reared in that. All that type of stuff is somewhat foreign to us. But their whole life was based upon that. And now they've come to this Jesus who they have experienced, but yet their whole life, their ritual, the context of their believing has all been not just shaken, but taken away. So the author, in order to do that so that they're not going to see therapy, the believers, you know, so shaken that they're rattled and all the rest of that type of stuff, he has to unfold to them the grounds of all that so they can transition in a certain sense from one to the other and not bring the other with also, because there's warnings in here to not go back. Okay, so all that's going on, we know, in the other chapters and all that stuff. Okay, so one's greater than the other. Here tithes are received by mortal men, thereby one of whom it is testified that he lives. Once again, what's the element that he puts in here? Mortal and not. Mortal in the context of they don't live continually, they come to an end. Somehow in this new priesthood of the Son of God that Melchizedek is being used as an example of, there's a life element here that the others don't have. One might even say that Levi himself had received tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the Lord Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law. So here we see the law has been changed because the priesthood's been changed so radically. In the Levitical priesthood, from priest to priest, the law was not changed. This isn't just another priest. This isn't a fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood. This is another priesthood. Okay? Before that, though, is something very, very important that we see in verse 11. And it has to do with perfection. Now, perfection, however we want to define it, let's just, for sake of our conversations, let's brought to God's proper end. So that's pretty neutral. But whatever God's proper end is for what it needs to be perfected, the Levitical priesthood couldn't accomplish it. Well, yeah, and again, now he's setting the stage for it. Well, if Levitical priesthood couldn't accomplish it and a new priesthood came in, can this new priesthood accomplish the bringing to God's proper end, whatever the thing is? Are we good? Mm-hmm. What is it that Levitical priesthood was working with, trying to bring them to perfection, to a proper end, God's proper end?
And I know we've mentioned his name, Melchizedek, but...
Well, who are we talking about?
Melchizedek?
Yeah.
King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, that almost suggests that there's some other form of sort of worship to do with God.
That was going on?
That was going on.
Melchizedek was doing it?
Separate from Israel, yeah. I mean, he was a priest, and what on earth was he doing? You know, it's all a huge mystery.
Yeah, you're right, exactly. And I think that's good. We're not going to really get into that other than he's in the context of what kind of priesthood. What's the criteria that the author is identifying about Melchizedek that is that there's someone else, not just similar, but of the same... in the same context, characteristic.
Oh, the Son of God.
Son of God.
Right.
Son of God. And Melchizedek's like the Son of God in what context?
Without end.
He continues to live. Yeah.
Right.
Doesn't quit living. It has to do with life. Life. And so the point he's trying to get to is, and that question no one's ever answered in the sense of,
right.
You know, isn't really what the point of what the author's about. He's wants to point out in the Old Testament context somebody they knew and heard of and was somewhat familiar with, however strange he might be or shrouded in mystery. And it's never been recorded that he ceased to be. Mm-hmm. And so he wants to point that out. And that similarity has to do with he's the Son of God up here. Now the readers know who he's talking about, but he wants to get to the priesthood of this new high priest. And so he's making a tie here. Mm-hmm. And the point he wants to point out is you never heard Melchizedek died or ceased to be. Because he was similar to the Son of God, who is your new high priest, mm-hmm. and so on. So anyway, just so it's not he's going to build on this. So we'll keep. Are we good? Keep pushing.
Oh yeah, it's fine. It's just such an interesting area.
I know, but we want you to stay here.
That's right. I was going to say we could spend a lot of time and not go anywhere.
Yeah, you could just go away for the weekend on that one. How far did we get? Oh, do we do the perfection?
Yep.
Okay, so we got that. Now let's watch for those things. Let's watch for new priest, old priest, new priesthood, old priesthood comparisons. What is that about the characteristics of the high priesthood, its work, its function? How radical is it that there's been a change in the law? I mean, look at the ramifications for these believers, Jewish believers, mm-hmm. and the law mm-hmm. has been. How can that possibly be changed when they had it how many thousands of years? Mm-hmm. Anyways, a couple. All right, so let's see. For priesthood necessarily changed the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah in connection with that tribe. Moses said nothing about priests. The author again is using what they're familiar with to point these things out to them. And they know there's never been a priest from Judah, right? Mm-hmm. Never been a priest from Judah. And so it's a totally, totally new, different thing. All this does what? All this sets the Levitical priesthood. It doesn't make it negative or do damage to it. It just points it out in the context of their history, what they're familiar with. And kind of in the background here, are you guys ready to realize what's new here? And then in turn, we'll get to the deeper part of the what he wants them to be aware of. And again, now we've touched on unending life, indestructible life. We've touched on perfection. We've touched on different than Levi, new, different. The law has been set, this law has been changed. Doesn't necessarily say it was done away with in that sense, just said it was changed. And well, I guess that's good enough for now. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. What's the primary criteria for the new priesthood?
Power of an indestructible
life. Indestructible life. Has to do with divine life. Is there any other life other than the life of God that we can conceive of or they could that's indestructible? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, he got to that by what means? It doesn't end.
Right.
Doesn't cease to be. So the implication on the other side of that is all other life is less than that because it ceases to be. So that has to do with the Levitical priesthood. So the new priesthood is built on then indestructible life. What's the one criteria that the Son of God has? He's divine.
Right. Yeah.
It's indestructible. Who's become a priest not according to the legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Okay, so just to foreshadow, what we're really outlining here as we're taking a look at is trying to get a hold of how we relate to this Christ, this new high priest, how we relate to this Jesus. What is it we ourselves only have one thing in common with him? The humanity is deduced from that. What makes us royal priests? Indestructible life. Indestructible life. Now, the chapter 7 through 10 talk about how we get that and how we move from destructible life to indestructible life. In the context of having indestructible life, moving from one to the other, a perfection has occurred, which the author's going to touch on. There's been a perfection that has occurred. And I asked the question a little earlier, and let's just come back to it. What is it that the Levitical priesthood could not perfect? The conscience of
the people.
Their guilt temporarily could be removed by the blood of bulls and goats. And you guys know all the illustrations. We've been here long enough, or you've been here frequently enough. And what did he perfect? He perfected he couldn't perfect a human being, bring them to the place of what do we say perfection was? The
God's
created
proper end.
Yeah, God's proper end for a person or his people or however you want to put it. Levi couldn't. It was kind of, all he could do was bring them to the place. I'm going to phrase it appeasement. They knew God had been appeased by the sacrifices, appeased by their obedience, whatever you want to call it, up to a particular point. But they knew they were not complete. Mm-hmm. Okay? So who did he point away to? Pointed away to Christ. And it wasn't the Levitical priesthood's job, so to speak, to get people to that. So it's like what we want to do is kind of draw some clear lines. Mm-hmm. All right, so now we're starting to identify some stuff in the royal priesthood side of things, and the other priesthood we're touching on too. Where are we at now?
Verse 19.
Well,
19? Did you finish it?
For it is witness of him that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect or bring it to God's proper end. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Okay? So, is this, we got a little more. Seven's kind of big, ain't it? Draw near to God. All right. For it was not without an oath. Those who formerly became priests took their office without an oath, but this one was addressed with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. So, I mean, the oath is awesome. But look what the oath does, and also look at it in contrast to the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood and the participants in that royal priesthood, which was called an everlasting priesthood, had no oath in reference to about them, the oath of God. The oath of God here comes in for the new high priest, and what does he say? The Lord has sworn will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. Just stepping back a little bit, what we're looking at is kind of looking at, in order, the Sabbath rest, and seeking after the Sabbath rest, coming to the Sabbath rest, we're praying for and asking the Holy Spirit in a certain context to bring revelation, understanding, and an assurance that you have done this to us and that we have, as John wants to point out in his epistle, eternal life and the significance of that eternal life. Okay? And that's what... So this new priesthood is forever because the priest is forever. The old priesthood isn't forever because the priests weren't. That's the argument of Hebrews. The new priesthood is forever because the priest is forever, the Son of God. And now the in him should start to, you can in the background without us talking too much about it, we can start the in hymns, the hook, what grabs us is our joint participation in the life of God that is forever. We're participating in what's forever. We are also supposed to boldly realize that we are forever. We are forever. And now we're going to see things that don't belong to that, that can't be in that, and that are not there because of in him, because they're not in this priest. So we'll look at some of those. Now we'll come to play the blood and the significance of the blood in last week's conversation as we move on here. Are we all good?
Yeah.
It's what I want to draw, just not the presidential lines in the sand that keep moving around. I want to draw, these are the landmarks, as John did, the landmarks of the life of Christ in us. And so we all know this in him thing. And have, because what comes and what challenges us is the enemy comes with doubts that you're actually in him. So something will come up in our daily life or our activities or our thought life or whatever it happens to be that pushes us to, you're not in him. I mean, that's been a lot of what we've been talking about prior to now. Is it just to, and we would, the thing is we give it credibility that's evidence that we're not in him. Okay? What we're looking for is the evidence, as John points out, that we are in him. And primarily then it has to do with eternal light. So, but let's get this blood thing done. You guys stop me anytime you have questions. I'm just kind of ramming our way through this. I want to highlight those particular things. So one of the questions we have yet is the perfection thing. Sonia suggested conscience, and we want to analyze that just a little bit. And then the change in, if the law has been changed, what's it been changed with? So we'll want to know that. Let's see. That's good. Consequently, he's able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he'd offered up himself. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later in the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And what God, what is God pronouncing when the word of the oath appoints the son? What's he actually proclaiming?
He's proclaiming that he proclaimed that Jesus was the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's never going to die.
But what? Yeah, because something about that life.
The power of an indestructible life.
Yeah, but yes, but get inside of the Father, and exactly. I just want to push you a little farther. Get inside of the Father, and let's. What is God doing in appointing the Son? Because he has an indestructible life, what's he saying about himself?
He's saying, "I'm doing that. This is me.
Yeah.
I'm doing this.
Yeah, it's my life. It's my life. I've come, and this is the evidence that it's 'tis I." Sorry.
Good one.
It's an old pirate movie, but anyways, 'tis I that that is this life. And I'm here with you. There's all so much going on in just his oath and his pronouncement over this new priest or this son that you have an indestructible life. And it's pretty, generally speaking, everybody knows there's only one indestructible life. And it's mine, he says. So he's mine. This is me and 'tis I and all the rest of that. Okay, are we good with that chapter?
Mm-hmm.
We're going through it quick, but we want to get to the blood. So. All right, now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We all know who that is. Hebrews has unfolded it to us. It's this Jesus. He's tasted death, all this stuff. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's the so great high priest, indestructible life, all that. He's going to be there forever. There's no other priesthood. A minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. So if we are those believers looking at what the author is telling us, he has unfolded to them something so much greater than the Levitical priesthood. And some of those components are, my priest will never die. My priest is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and Levi and his boys never got off planet Earth. And this priest has brought about perfection. Now he'll unfold that a little bit more, but he's brought about a perfection that's relative and important to me as one of God's children. And then also these are believing people who are Christians who know, as John underscores, I want you to know you have eternal life. They know they have, or they should come to a confidence that the life they have or received when they receive Christ is the same one that is the life being talked about. So whatever's going on in this Jesus, my high priest, this life is going on in me, we could have a little question, a little bubble, is the Father oath applicable to me because this life is the same, or is it different? And we know it's this, and so on. So he's doing that. Mm-hmm. And this is by way of bringing them, again, the purpose of Hebrews, is to bring them to such a place of confidence in their high priest, their life, and who and what they are in Christ Jesus, in hymns and Ephesians, that they would pick themselves up and get going with a holy boldness that I'm a righteous child of God, and go witness and testify to what God has accomplished, using themselves as an example. That's the ministry of the priesthood. Okay. Any questions? Am I going? We're not going too fast. I guess it's the first one. Now, the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. That might answer what question that the brothers and sisters would ask. Why isn't he here? They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, the days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and remember their sins no more. So we see the new covenant articulated in that. That might give us a little more information on our understanding of, brought about to the degree that we satisfy what God made us for. In other words, perfection. And we know that that's brought about by who doing what to whom. Ezekiel 36, for my own sake, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to take your heart out. New covenant again, heart out. Stony heart, put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my put my spirit within you, and I'm going to cause you to keep my judgments and do them. And you can change it into these words if you'd like. And so it's God doing something to them. And the key component of the heart and the being changed is what, in those phrases, we know is he's putting his spirit within me. Do we have any confidence that we're on the right track in all of this? We know that it's continually repeated, and especially in the New Testament, if we want to underscore Galatians, it's the promised spirit, the promised life of that spirit, and all that type of stuff. Okay? Are we all good? So the believers here should have a confidence that they have been what the Levitical priesthood couldn't do, and they know for a fact couldn't do for them, this new priest has done, because they know that they have now what? Been perfected. Been brought to God's proper end by what? The resident life of this promised spirit, and they've been caused to keep God's judgments to do them. It's been written on their hearts, they're this living epistle. the I promise my Father that I will obey you no matter what you ask, the Old Testament response to the law, and so on and so forth. And here they find that they have been perfected in the context that whatever God is desirous of, he will cause me to keep his judgments and to do them. We good?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Okay, so that's chapter 8. Only two to go. But, as every mystery has it, chapter 9 is a humdinger. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. We'll read through some of this pretty fast. And even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly sanctuary, for a tent was prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table, the bread of the presence, it's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain stood a tent called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, which contained a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And just as a sidebar, of these things, we don't now need to speak about them in detail. We can, but we have more important things to do. Really hard to get a rise out of this group. Okay. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, for the heirs of the people. Now, just as a foreshadow, we cannot take that picture of the old, cram it into the new, and get some sort of elevated or segmented or progressive way to go from outer to inner to inner tent. That isn't what's going on here. In a few verses here, the author of Hebrews is going to blow that thing right out of the water. The argument and presentation that the author of Hebrews gives goes all the way back to verse 1 of 1, but if you go to the now of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and the energy exerted to come into the Sabbath rest, it's a realization and an understanding that he has come and we are in the Holy of Holies. It isn't some place we need to go get to. Sabbath rest isn't getting the Sabbath rest, isn't an exercise in coming into the Holy of Holies. It's a realization and an understanding by divine revelation that that's where he's put me, in him. The Holy of Holies in this context is the in him. It's in God himself. Are you guys with me? And I know we're all familiar with all kinds of preaching and teaching and stuff that goes on with this thing that wants to take that Levitical approach and say that that's a picture, foreshadowing of how a Christian is to progress in the Christian life and go deeper and deeper and deeper, come in from outer, inner, and so on. And you know what I'm talking about, I assume. Mm-hmm. That is not what the author's telling us. And we'd spend our entire Christian life wasting our lives trying to get someplace that John was telling the believers you already have. Right. With me? Mm-hmm. All we're doing is clearing away all the cobwebs and misunderstanding and deception and darkness and focus on and rest in the one who resides within us in a complete place of peaceful fellowship. I know that sounds wonderful, mm-hmm. but that's what he wants. He wants to... He knows he can't convince us. But he can give us enough information that we know is true because of the Holy Spirit that would then, in seeking the Holy Spirit for revelation, that's where he wants to point us to. Okay.
8.
Thank you. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened as long as the outer tent is still standing. And that's a little hint and indication to these believers that if they're in the context of Levitical priesthood and that struggle, that as long as it's still standing, and he wants us to know, he wants the readers to know, it ain't standing anymore. Up in chapter 10, he explicitly says so. He says so before that, too. But the perpetuation that the entire Christian world seems to have in the love of taking that Old Testament and slapping it with a New Testament wand and making it significant and relevant is just a pitfall. And we're not demeaning the Old Testament and all the wonder that it gives to us. Still standing. Which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience, thank you, Sonia, of the worshiper. So, of course, the implication is then the new Ken, this new high priest, his work, this new law, actually is the Romans... Paul, if somebody wants to quote it, otherwise I'll paraphrase, the law of the Spirit of life, Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. So it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So if the law has been replaced with something, it's the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus that dominates us, rules us, and all that stuff. Perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But deal only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulation of the body, and post. We might ask one question: when is the conscience perfected? And the author wants to convey to them that in the context of eternal life resident, your conscience has been perfected. The reality is, the exhortation in Hebrews is you have to believe. You have to believe it has been perfected. So do you want to say anything to that? We'll come to that again in chapter 10. Not very far away. Oh, the suspense. But Christ appears as the high priest, good things come, that through the greater and more, perfect tent, not made with the hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Entered once for all into the holy place. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of bulls and goats and with the ashes of a heifer, I think that's how it goes, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now we need to spend some time in this little passage, and you'll notice, although we've been talking about the sacrificial system, Levitical priesthood, I think this is the first place blood comes popping out. Mm-hmm. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works, serve the living God. Now, if we, it's suggested from me, if we picture and take into our picture God birthing himself, embracing humanity unto himself by birthing himself, the entire created human race, created the entire humanity, fallen or not fallen, the entire human race, took upon himself. And so then we've got, in the blood of Christ, we have what? We got all of humanity.
Yeah.
In the blood of Christ, are we good with that? In the blood of Christ, we got. So, I mean, you can get there, and theologically, the church has gotten there different ways, but we can say representative. That one we can see pretty easily, right? He represents us, and so on. There's still a kind of a little gap in the sense of how do I see me in there? Representing me isn't quite exactly me in there. And then. What's another way they do it? And a lot of us have that going on with, he died for me and his blood and so on. And that's still kind of representative. But we'd go so far, I know Joffe's fond of terms like as me and things like that. And I think that could be useful in the sense of that's my blood. And he didn't have to die for himself. He died. How did he, in him dying for me, how does that, and we talked about that last week, so we'll just brainstorm a little bit here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit, out of himself, out of God, purify your conscience, dead works serving God? What we're trying to bridge here is we've got the blood of Christ. How is my conscience perfected or purified or washed from dead works serve the living God? Because he died for me. And just let's push ourselves a little bit and push that out a bit. Would my conscience be purified, be cleansed from unrighteousness or from dead work or any need then to present myself before God and try to make myself worthy in some sense as far as the law goes and all that type of thing? If he's just representative for me. Let's just look at that. Well, why or why not? Normally, if he's representative for me, if he's my representative for mankind, and that's as far as it goes, then we've got a theology that does what? God's justice is being satisfied, right? By the sacrifice of his son. It couldn't just be a man. It has to be something more than a man to help the rest of us. Mm-hmm. So it had to be like the son, his own son, had to be put to death to satisfy God's justice. What we're looking for, where we need some confidence, is that I need to know I died. I need to know I died. It's fine, and I can believe for the forgiveness of my sins, God's justice is satisfied. But I'm not after the forgiveness of my sins. I'm after the full experience of this resident life. And that can only occur in a being that's been perfected in this context. My conscience, as we'll see in chapter 10, has to witness to me that I'm holy, right, and pure. Does a representative dying 2,000 years ago, even though it satisfies God's justice, can I have enough faith and belief that that's taken care of me? I know we can do that for a little while. But does it work? What does it mean that my conscience has been perfected? If I've been brought to such a place that my conscience has been perfected, then it tells me I'm good, righteous, and holy. So where does this other stuff come from? Mm-hmm. What's the other stuff about my conscience? My conscience is telling me I'm not. Even though Christ died 2,000 years ago, there's something missing. Somehow it needs to be conveyed to me that I've been brought to an end so I can let go of this dead carcass I'm pulling around, as Paul illustrates, I think, in Romans. Am I making sense? Mm-hmm. What we want is real practical. I can get my hands on the significance of the blood of Christ for me and my conscience being purified and all that type of stuff. And we want to be in the experience of the other side of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm trying to go from here to there. Mm-hmm. He gives us more. We're going to be talking more, and the blood is going to be significant in that context. But let's just lay out what it is we're trying to sort out and not settle for an intangible, vague type of, yeah.
It doesn't mm-hmm. work. If all Christ is our representative, and therefore we have this idea, this imparted righteousness, or because something happened to him, then here's a little token.
Yeah, the imputed, imparted stuff.
Yeah, yeah, but what that doesn't address at all, in a very practical way, is then your daily walk.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Because your daily walk, that doesn't change. Mm-hmm. If all you've got is imparted righteousness,
mm-hmm. yeah,
you still.
If all we have is the righteousness of Christ, that can't be mine.
Yeah, still an empty person. Yeah,
with a little token.
Yeah.
Well, whoopee-doo, that doesn't do anything.
Right.
I want another one. I mean, that was where Martin Luther was, wasn't he?
Yeah. That's where the majority of the church is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Luther and Calvin, and you go back to Augustine. You go back to historically.
Yeah.
And it always happens. What we're after is the nitty-gritty of today.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And in order for me to have the to to the experience of the Sabbath rest that, that it, the author pushes us to and says you've got to get this thing, is where the rubber meets the road, the reality in my daily life, and nothing intermittent about it. And that's the only thing that to be brought into that experience keeps us from the torment that the devil constantly puts on us, and our peer pressure, and the Christian world, you know, it's, and we want deliverance from that. He assures us we already have it, and Hebrews, of course, does, and the epistles, we already have that. What we're failing to do in our own frustration is recognize it. It's a, I mean, we keep kind of, I don't know what that is. I don't know what that feels like. And we want, I want to know what that feels like. And I want to know what it is.
Yeah.
And I want to know I'm in it. I want, the in hymns are fine. I can memorize every one of them. But I want to know I'm in him so I can talk from inside of that. And what brothers and sisters and other human beings need on the evangelical side is somebody telling them it can happen. And we're after that so that we can, in turn, God can do this for his own name's sake. Can proclaim we're living witness and testimonies that it can happen, and that's what he wants. Again, okay. So what we're trying to nail down here, we're looking at some of the characteristics and so on. But the how does the blood of a human Jesus? I mean, historically, we've tried, the Christian Church has tried to make him other than human. We see it in Technicolor in the Catholic Church today, and then they try to do it to Mary, and all, they try to make him other than us. He came to tell us he is, you people are mine and I'm yours and we're one. And he's not other than. That's God over here, and God came, birthed himself right into this thing to assure us, not only is he right here with us, but of course in Hebrews here, he's lifted us up, and we're always with him. This is a forever thing and all that. Are we okay? Are we having too much fun?
That's great.
And we don't have to get through this. This last half of 9 and 10 are very important. Understanding what we're looking at is the blood and the foundation, the bringing to the end the old, and all the stuff we talked about, Levitical priesthood, all that, the relationship to God, and the new, and that founded on the blood, and where we are, and then developing our confidence and beliefs from that, in exercise and pursuit of the Sabbath rest. And we have to take it slow, because it's in it is our acceptance that I died with him. He just didn't die over there.
Right.
I died with him, and I am the, and then the underliner is, I'm in the experience of having died with him. And then you see how John does that in Ephesians and so on. So this is just a little different approach the author of Hebrews takes, but it's the blood of Christ which incorporates then us, in that I have to accept I died with him. And I've mentioned before, in order for me to accept that I've died with him, somehow the Holy Spirit has to convey to me that that is a necessity. I can't be a child of God and not have died with him. And many, many Christian people try to live that way. That there's me and there's him, and yet there's some of me still alive, and that makes it the two. And he keeps telling us, I've made you one with me.
Right. And really, we could say that there was only one survivor from the cross, and that was Christ.
Yeah. Well, he says in incorporating humanity, there's only one humanity,
right.
And it's me, he says.
Yeah.
I'm humanity. Mm-hmm. I'm the head of it. You all derive your existence from me. And biblically, Paul holds it up in Romans, there's different places. Adam, in the second Adam, and the descendants of Adam inherited sin and sin and sin. And there's one, and then there's one died and who made many righteous, and the descendants of that are in his bloodstream, his bloodline, his genealogy, and that's the royal priesthood. That's us. And our problem is accepting that we no longer belong to this one, and it's been brought to an end. We see that with the Levitical priesthood.
Right.
We didn't mention it, but it should be apparent. And the new one, this new priesthood, is a whole new bloodline. If we don't accept that all of humanity was put in Christ Jesus, then there's some out here. Mm-hmm. And they're under the old and all that type of stuff. And it's pretty apparent that many people believe that. Mm-hmm. But we don't care what about any of that, other if we in believing and accepting that we're in this bloodline and we're not independent of him, and our humanity is derived from him, and our divine life is derived from him, and all that. That's what he's the head, and so, you know, and you see that again in Ephesians. You see it quite a few different places. These pictures should start to fit together pretty well. Okay, so now, as long as we talked about it, let's bring this high priest and what he's doing and what he's doing is doing it, and here representative is a little different. He's doing it as God's representative. No, he's doing it as God's man. God is down here doing it as his humanity, as his man. And man is walking to the cross to shed his blood, to be brought to an end. All of humanity in all of mankind. And we can't get out of that because we're human. Mm-hmm. So it's pretty obvious intellectually that we're included in that. The enemy will want to continually tell us, you're not. You're outside of that. So as we come to a full acceptance that we're part of this humanity, and you can read Romans and get that, because it's wonderful to see the assurances that Paul gives us in Romans in reference to Christ. You see it in Galatians. If you look at Galatians and you look around 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4 and so on, is where we have the seed of Abraham, and he's the seed, and then an assurance comes from Paul a little later that if you're Christ, you're in the seeds of Abraham, and you see that lineage. You see that because we're Christ, now we can receive the promise in Christ. And if Christ wasn't there, there's no promise received outside of him. Mm-hmm. So are you guys with me? So this inclusiveness is really what... And then that, of course, brings it into the blood. Sonia, did you remember where we were?
Mm-mm.
Okay. Oh yeah, we did the holy place with the sprinkling of blood. Oh, we did. Okay, the blood of Christ. For how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Why? Why does the blood of Christ shed purify my conscience? We just talked about it. Why? It brings to end the curse on humanity in himself, of which I'm a participant. How does he perfect my conscience? By bringing me to an end. If I could come to a realization that our desire is that, boy, I wish I knew I was brought to an end. He's telling us plain out here, I brought humanity to an end. Our consciences are purified by him over there? No. How is the conscience purified? How's Paul say in Romans? You've been married to somebody else. Mm-hmm. None of that other stuff can be transferred. You've been put in the tomb. You're deader than a doornail. Mm-hmm. So it's not talking about the life side of the thing in the sense, but that's where we realize it. My conscience has been purified by being terminated. Mm-hmm. The curse, what's the curse? It's the guilt we carry all the time. And if that could be lifted, can't be, if it could be, the only other way is if I'm brought to an end, the curse is brought to an end on me. It's done. It's done. And my conscience would witness to me what? That I'm done. It's not going to witness to me anything then that is under condemnation, because I've been condemned. It's done. It's finished. That's what he said on the cross. It's finished. With my death, it's brought to an end. Your conscience can't condemn a dead guy. If I'm dead, I can't be condemned. I can't be cursed. It doesn't matter.
Well, yeah, you can't be accused of anything.
No, it doesn't. It's nonsense.
Right.
If I was on that side of things, kicking and alive, I could be concerned about it. Well, you might be right. You might not be. Might be in this dilemma. I don't know. We'll have to see. But if I've been brought to an end, there's nothing to respond to. It doesn't matter. And so here we begin to, where one of the things about us as Christian in the death is, that's one aspect of being right with God. Because the curse has been carried out. And that's the natural order of God and the concept of sin and death and all that type of stuff has been finished. Death has taken its course. I'm dead. So in that sense, I'm in a right place. That's what I mean by right. I'm in a right place. Now, the life, this is simultaneous as we come into the born-again experience, is that then in life, we can see that my conscience has nothing to condemn me for. It's not hard then to contemplate and to realize that my conscience bears with me that I'm righteous. Mm-hmm. I'm not unclean. I'm clean. And the thing that rises is life. And it's a holy, righteous, pure life and all that type of stuff. So when we get into chapter 10, where we have our conscience sprinkled clean, I have our hearts sprinkled clean, conscience sprinkled clean. Mm-hmm. Well, anyway, that's sprinkled, it's clean. It's because of, not because of Christ died over there, but we died in, Christ brought to an end all of this. The blood is the evidential 3D out here in the world, tangible evidence of his death. Mm-hmm. And actually, I think if we see the Gospels, some of the guards didn't want to make sure he was dead, so they pierced his side. And, mm-hmm. You know, I mean, and that's for us. That's for us to see and to know he really did die. All right, we should be exercising our faculties in the sense of getting a stronger grip upon getting to Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. That kind of confidence is what we're trying to get. And this is how the authors of the Bible, not us independent of that, but this is how the Bible, the authors unfold it, the Hebrews. Purify your conscience from dead works, serve the living God. So you can see Paul in Romans saying, yield up your members as instruments of righteousness. There's no question and there's no argument. See if you are righteous. See if they are clean and holy. See if God will accept them. None of that. But as a Christian, yield up your members as instruments of righteousness. And it's because you're in Christ. Because that's what you are. And because they are. There's nothing unclean about a Christian. Nothing unclean about a Christian person. We've walked around for years, half clean, half, or yeah, three quarters unclean, one quarter clean. It just depends what time of day it is. And we've come to such a sickening feeling of, I'm so tired of this. And we are, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Fifteen. Well, maybe we should pick up there next week. Yeah, let's do that. 15 starts now with the new covenant, with the mediation of the new covenant. And what's going on here is the author's unfolding how these truths, the high priest is the mediator of all that he's done, of him incorporating humanity in himself, the significance of his blood, the doing, the bringing to an end the old, by means of his blood, and the foundation for the new by means of his blood. So there's blood in the old, there's blood in the new. And the blood comes to the, is at the consummate point, end point of the old, and it's at the beginning, initial aspect of the new that we will forever be standing upon. Now, we're not standing upon our death. What are we standing upon? The blood has purified my conscience. I'm clean, I'm righteous, I'm a child of God. We're standing on that side of it. We're not standing on saying, as many of us in the Christian world do, is that I was a sinner, I am a sinner, I'll always be a sinner. We're standing on the foundation that I've been made clean and holy and right, and the evidence of that is the blood of my Jesus that I'm standing on. That's the foundation of the new. And so this rest in 9 and then in 10 will unfold and try to convey to the readers and to us these truths to take hold of that give us enough substance